Preach one in Jesus' name again this morning. It's good to be in the house of God and look into your faces. For a message, turn with me to Matthew 24. The title of our discussion this morning is Keeping Love Aflame. As you look at this happening here in Matthew 24, Jesus began by telling his disciples that the temple was going to be completely destroyed. And their response was, when is this going to happen? And when's going to be the end of the world? And when are you coming back? They wanted to know, what for timeline are we looking at? And this is not a prophecy sermon. I hope to let those sermons for those who are much more qualified. But in this discourse on a little bit of prophecy here, Jesus makes a statement that he must have had a reason for making. He gives a warning of something else that's going to happen in this time. And we want to take a look at that. I'd like to read Matthew 24, verses 4 to 13. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now there in verse 12, you see the thought that's included in our title. The love of many shall wax cold. Evidently there was a love that was warm, alive, and vibrant. And Jesus saying, this love, someone's love, is going to get cold and probably die. Now, love is an emotion, and we all know what emotions are. We think of love, hate, sorrow, frustration, anger, discouragement. We refer to them as our feelings. We use those words to describe how we feel on the inside about what comes to us from the outside. It might be the situation we find ourselves in. It may be a relationship with others or how we feel about ourselves. And this verse tells us that there's a people whose love, that emotion in them, is going to be cold and die. It's going to wax cold. And the verse doesn't stop there. It also tells us why that's going to happen. And Jesus says that that's going to happen because iniquity shall abound. Now that word iniquity means lawlessness. This is going to be a state of lawlessness. Lawlessness has the idea of being free from law, free from restraint. Nobody can restrain me from doing what I want to do. And I had to wonder, why does these kind of people, why do they want to be free from law? I think it's because these people love themselves more than anything else. And so they want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to be told what to do. And that is a state of lawlessness. For when you get what you want, and when I get what I want, and everybody else gets what they want, there is no law. It's a state of lawlessness. And in that, iniquity will abound. Well, to try to understand ourselves a little bit better, and what makes us do the things we do, and try to understand how we're going to keep the love of God aflame and alive in our heart, I have a few diagrams I brought along. I don't know if you all be able to see. I wish there was a way that you could see better. But here I have a few diagrams. Now, first of all, you see I have a photo of a man. I tried to find a photo that was a very average-looking man. We're going to call this man Jim for today's discussion. I tried to come up with a name that isn't here. I was assigned this message at another place, and I called him Jim, and I forgot that the deacon's name was Jim. And so his wife found that quite amusing. I didn't know what she was laughing at. But anyway, that's just a side note there. This photo of Jim is going to represent our body. It's going to represent our flesh. And what does the Bible say about our flesh? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:50 says this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right? That's something we're told about that body. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. However, our body is what we use to carry the real us around while we're in this earth, while we're living. This body is what other people see. The way we use and conduct our bodies helps people determine what kind of people we are. That's how they draw their conclusions about us. And I also have a diagram here of a brain. We'll call that our mind, Jim's mind. And we know what the brain does. It instructs the body what to do. It thinks and it tells the body what to do. It makes decisions all the time according to what comes in through the body, through the five senses. Comes to the brain, and the brain makes decisions what to do in reaction to those situations. And then I also have a heart here. Maybe some of you can't see that so good, but it's a heart. And we know what the heart does. The heart pumps our vital blood throughout all our body, through our mind, so that everything can function. And that's what our physical heart does. You lose that, you're in trouble. Well, Jesus in Luke chapter 6 tells us that the heart, our heart, also has another very important function. Listen to his words in Luke 6. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So, Jesus infers here that it's not so much our mind that tells us what to say, but it's what's in our heart. Hopefully that will help us to understand ourselves a little better. I believe it's in our heart that we store our concepts, our preferences, and our conclusions about life and our surroundings that come to us through our body and into our mind. Somehow, as things come into our mind and we dwell on them and we accept them and we believe them and we treasure them, they sink down into our heart and they become what we are. Well, remember when I was like 17 years old, I was at Bible school, and the brother that had my interview, I remember him telling me to be careful what I put in my mind, because he said, as you go through life, your mind is like a library, and what you put in there, you're going to draw on. When you have times of struggle or stress or frustration or challenges, you're going to draw from your mind what you put in there. And I think he was right, but I also believe that as we do that, as those things become a part of us and we store them away, they somehow find their way into our heart and they become what a real part of us. Turn to Matthew 15, where Jesus talks some more of this idea. I'm going to grab just a couple verses here in Matthew 15 to again talk about this principle. Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now down to verse 10 and 11. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And now verses 15 to 20. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. We'll stop there. Now these Pharisees saw the disciples eating without washing their hands, and to them that was a terrible thing. But Jesus informed them that when we eat with dirty hands and we ingest a little bit of dirt, it really usually doesn't hurt us. Your body has ways of taking care of that. I suppose that can be took too far. But his point he's trying to make is that the dirt we take in through our mouth with our food is not near as serious as the dirt that can be found in a wicked, sinful heart. That is much more important and much more serious. Like I said, our body has ways of getting rid of the dirt we take in through our mouth. But when our heart is dirty, our body can do nothing about it. When our heart is dirty, we have a real problem. Matter of fact, Jesus says that when our heart is dirty, it defiles the whole man, defiles the whole person. So that's very serious. After all, it's what we allow our minds to feed and dwell on. Well, that is what will become the treasure that we hold in our hearts, and it will determine what and who we really are. And so the question comes to me and to you, what am I doing? What am I feeding my heart? What are you feeding your heart? Are you feeding it things that is going to increase your love for God and for your fellow man? Love for those around you? Are you feeding your heart things that are going to, are you filling it with selfish ambition, with pride, with self-esteem, with lust or envy? Proverbs says this. Even Solomon knew this principle. Listen to his words. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my saying. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. See, your heart is your storehouse. It's your frame of reference. For they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so the condition of our heart is of utmost importance. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to thy left. Remove thy foot from evil. The path we choose, where we look with our eyes and where we choose to go, is going to affect the condition of our heart. That's what Solomon was saying there. And as I thought about all this, I thought, but we have a problem because we are born with bad hearts. We're born with bad hearts, and our being is bent on wickedness from day one. And I had to think about our Jim here. Now, if I had a picture of him when he was a day old, when he was a baby, let's talk about that a little bit. What do you suppose at that point in his life Jim loved? What do you think his love centered on? What did he appreciate? What did he determine as pleasure? If he could have smiled, what would have made him smile? I think there was three things, and you know what they are if you're parents: a full tummy, a dry diaper, and a warm blanket. Most babies, if they're healthy, they have been three things. It's all about me. I got what I want, and I can be happy in that situation. Jim's only concern at that point was for himself. And if we take Jim and we jump ahead just a few years, maybe two or three, and we don't give him any kind of help, any kind of training, we just let him be that way, he will have reinforced the conclusion in his mind that whatever Jim wants, it's best if Jim gets that. You know what I mean. A few weeks ago, I was in the hardware store, and I was at the checkout, and there was a man standing there holding some big, larger items, looking toward the door, and soon his wife, I guess it was his wife, came in with their daughter. Now, the daughter was maybe 3 or 4 years old, I'm not sure, and as soon as they came in the door, I realized that there was a problem here, okay? You could tell there was a problem. And he said to the little girl, do you want to, they had those little carts there for children, and they had big carts, and he said, do you want a little cart? And the mother said, she'll be sitting in a big cart. And immediately the little girl went over to the little carts and grabbed one and started screaming and jumping up and down. And I had my back turned. I didn't really see what happened next, but before I knew it, the man's goods were in the little cart, and the little girl was happy again, and she was pushing the little cart back through the store. And the lady at the checkout was a middle-aged lady, and she said, well, they just taught her that if she kicks and screams, she gets what she wants. And I said, yeah, I believe they're setting themselves up for some problems or something like that, and we went on. What is wrong with a heart like that? Proverbs again comes to our rescue. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And that's very biblical. We believe in that, and that's true, but I have a question. When we take the rod and we drive the foolishness out of the heart of a child, is it automatically replaced with this love for God that we want to see there? Is that how that works? (Clears throat) I believe in our text verse here this morning, Jesus was speaking mostly of love for God when he referred to love growing cold. And remember that he said, iniquity, lawlessness will abound. And we said that lawlessness would be abounding because these individuals would be so busy loving themselves. And so as we think of love and ourself or these people, it's evident by Jesus' words that as love for self goes up, love for God goes down. You can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. That's how this works. And so if Jim or any one of us finds ourselves in that position where our hearts are not filled with love for God, instead they're filled yet with that foolishness or that love for ourselves, what do we do about it? Well, Doran helped me out, but we're going to turn to Romans 7. I had to smile when Doran gave his testimony because I already had this as part of my notes. Romans chapter 7, just grabbing a couple verses here, starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. Now there, just for interest's sake, that word carnal means fleshly. I am fleshly, sold under sin. Jim's flesh, Jim's body at this point is controlled by sin. Verse 18. For I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. Jim would like to do what is good, but he has a problem. He has a bad heart. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So someone in this position can't be good if they want to. They really can't make the grade because they're evil from the inside out. And as long as self is on the throne of a heart, this is the condition of that heart. And how does that make someone feel? I believe Durant brought this up in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the situation. No love for God there. Wanting to do what one would like to do, wanting to be good, but not able to make the grade. Well, the answer is in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Deliverance comes through Jesus Christ. And if we take the time to turn back a page or two, you'd see Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Did you notice how in order for a person to have a change in heart, their mind, their body, and their heart must all get involved. Jim's mind must realize his sad state of affairs. And his mind must believe in the work of Jesus Christ to the point that it changes his heart. It sinks down into his heart, and he believes it with his heart. And then with his body, with his mouth, he must confess it to others. And then he can have that change of heart. Turn back to, maybe you're still there, well, Romans 8, a couple verses here to show what happens. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you know what the word Abba means? The word Abba means dear. We now have a dear Father because our heart is in tune with him. We have a loving relationship with him. Romans 5:5 says this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Jim now has God's love in his heart, and Jim can love God in return because the Holy Spirit of our Heavenly Father is living in him. So now that Jim has got to this point, now that his heart is full of this love for God, but he finds himself in an environment where around him, society is spiraling downward into that lawlessness, that iniquity. So the pressure is on him to do the same thing, and it's on us today. What can we do about it? I have 5 points that I think are probably certainly not all that could be said, but I have 5 points that that give us some direction as to, I think, as to how we can do this, how we can live in a society like that without our love becoming cold and laxed for God. Number one, I believe the first threat to our love for God is lack of full commitment. Turn to Luke chapter 22. I find this so interesting. Here we have Peter with the story about Peter betraying Christ. And I'd like to read verses 31 to 34, Luke 22. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both unto prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Now turn over to verse 54. Speaking of Jesus, "And they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him and said, 'This man was also with him.' And he denied, saying, 'Woman, I know him not.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.' And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Now, as you think of this story, and you think of Peter here, I have a question for you. What went wrong with Peter? What did Jesus know about Peter that Peter didn't know about himself? I would like to suggest that Peter, in his mind, was completely sure that he would never deny Jesus. But his heart wasn't yet convinced. Jesus didn't mean as much to Peter in his heart as he did in his mind. Peter's heart wasn't caught up to his mind like Peter thought it was. And how do we know that? Well, because when Peter's body was in danger, his heart changed his mind. And his heart said, "My body might get hurt. I'm going to have to change my mind." And he left his mind affect what he did with his body. But it's refreshing to know that a few weeks later, week, month, I forget exactly what it was, when Peter was challenged about preaching about Jesus, he said, "I would rather obey God than men." At that point, his heart was fixed. His heart did not allow a threat to his body. He did not allow his mind to change what he did. And in verse 32 here, Jesus told him, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter, when you found out that you're not as strong as you thought you were, when you fail this test and you come back to me in repentance, when you're converted, when your heart is as sure as your mind is, then you're going to have the job of strengthening others, of helping others get to that point as well. And we see Peter doing that. I discovered some other verses that are quite interesting. John, I turn to John chapter 2. We have something happening here to Jesus that I think is the same principle. I never took notice of these before, but the other few days ago they popped out at me. John. John chapter 2, look at verse 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. That sounds wonderful. They were saying, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Now notice the next verse. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Jesus didn't trust them. Why? Because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus didn't have to have anybody explain to him how people are, because it's awful easy to get all excited about something at the onstart. But when the times get tough, Jesus knows what we're like. Jesus understood human nature. And it's good for us to understand human nature too. In Mark 12, Jesus challenged us to a full commitment this way. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. For our love to stay warm and alive, it must encompass our whole being. Jesus says, other than that, it's not good enough. Second threat to our love for God I have is a divided loyalty. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Divided loyalty. Think of that as we read Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. Verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, for where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now we know that mammon here refers to money. And I had to wonder, why do people want money? Why do I want money? Isn't it because money helps people fulfill their desires? The desires of their flesh and of their mind. Well, Jesus says, you can't have it both ways. You can't love God and money at the same time. Sometimes I wonder if I understand that. Do you understand that? Money comes pretty close to us. We use it so much. We really want to love God, but we want to love ourselves too. Jesus says you can't do it. Verse 19, he says, don't use your money to buy earthly treasures. And as I thought of that, you know, well, I have a store, and so I hope people come spend money. But you can go to my store, you can go to Walmart, and you can go to Amazon if you don't feel like going away. We just have countless ways to spend money on things we like. Do we view that as a convenience, or do we view that as a temptation? Jesus said that's a temptation, because if you're doing that, there's a point in which it's going to separate you from God. And the question I want to ask is this. Is my love for God revealed by what I do with my money? Or is my love for God being hindered by my love for my money? Is my loyalty divided? I think there's a principle here that we as humans need to reckon with as we think about how we're made and why we do the things we do. I think for most of us, most of the time, You can correct me if I'm wrong on this. I think it's easier and more natural to love, appreciate, value, and be loyal to that which comes through to our heart, through our bodies, through our five senses, than that which comes to our mind through the eye of faith. Does that make sense to you? It's easy to value what comes to us through our five senses, but what comes to us through the word into our mind that we accept by faith, that's a little harder to be extremely loyal to. With money and things, we can see them. We can hold them. We can touch them. We can see what we can do with them. They make us feel good. We're kind of wired that way. But God says, I know you can't see me, and I know that you must believe in me through faith. But I'm asking you to value me, love me, and be loyal to me above all the things that you can experience through your five senses. That's the call of God to his disciples. Can we do that? Can we somehow do that in this age when there is so many ways to spend our money? Number three, the third threat of our love for God, I have is an unwillingness to pay the price of discipleship. Turn to John 21. A little story here of Jesus, where Jesus provided his disciples with breakfast there on the shore after they were out fishing and not having much success. John 21, I'd like to read verses 15 to 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my lambs. A very short but interesting conversation here. It's been said already that maybe Jesus asked Peter three times if he loves him because Peter denied him three times. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do see one thing here that I think is very important, is that every time that Peter affirmed his love for Christ, Christ said, then you have a job to do. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Why do you think Jesus did that? I believe that our love for God, our love for Jesus, is proved by the level of the service that we give him. I believe that's what Jesus was trying to help Peter to see. Peter, if you love me, it's going to cost you something. Your love for me is only going to be as strong as the amount of service you're willing to give to my kingdom. And so the question for us is, what are we willing to give for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? I think it's a good practice from time to time, if you can pause for a little bit and ask yourself, what have I done for the kingdom of Christ today? Some days I'm frustrated. It doesn't seem like I did much for Christ that day. This week, this month, this year, what have I done for the kingdom? I think our lives and our actions and our goals must reflect a life of discipleship, or we have reason to question the level of our love. And I guess I'll just get a little practical here, but I've seen some very busy people working in summer Bible school this past week, and I want to bless you for that. I'm sure some of you could have said, well, I'm too busy. But I think that's discipleship. And the question I want us to all to ask ourselves, and I realized as I thought of saying this, I realized that life has seasons and they change, but I think it's good to think of this challenge. Ask yourself this question. Are you more or less available for kingdom work than you were a year ago? 5 years ago? 10 years ago? Which way are you moving in life? And if you have to honestly say that I am less available now than I used to be, are you good with that? Should we be good with that? I think we need to look at these questions honestly. We need to be willing to pay the price of discipleship, or our love for Jesus will wax cold. Number four, The fourth threat to our love for God is the tendency to measure ourselves with others rather than with Christ. If you're here, still hearing this little story in John 21, I'd like to read a few more verses. Verse 18 now through 21. Verily, verily, Jesus again speaking to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And evidently, Jesus gave a glimpse here to Peter of what was going to happen to him, because it says it spoke about the way he was going to die. Now, we know that Peter was already a little frustrated because Jesus had challenged him with the three questions about his love. And now Jesus starts talking about him dying, and Peter decided it's time to get the attention off of Peter. We're talking too much about me. What about John? What's going to happen to him? I ask you a question. Were you ever tempted to feel that if you give up what God wants you to give up, he's not going to ask it of someone else? Someone else is going to get to live their life the way they want to, but you won't. Isn't that what Peter did? What about John? Why is all this expected of me? What about John? Jesus says, Peter, you let me worry about that. You follow me. You make sure you're following me. You make sure you're doing my will. And don't worry about John. Just flip back. Spending a lot of time in the Gospels today. I don't apologize for that. John 17. I'm sorry, it's Luke 17. Thought something didn't look right. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Jesus speaks about service and discipleship here in this way. Luke 17, verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and then afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. If we're servants of our Heavenly Father, true servants, we are willing to serve without reward. We're simply doing that which we're asked to do. There's two ways to serve. The one way is to serve that way, and the other way is to serve to see what you can get out of it. To see what benefits in it for you. Jesus says that his followers, his disciples, don't look for reward. They don't go around looking to see how what they're doing compares to what others are doing. The only reason they serve is because they love him. That must be number one, or our love will begin to grow cold. But number five, the last threat I have to our love for God, is our natural desire to avoid struggle. We don't naturally like when we get hurt. We don't naturally like to be disappointed. We don't like the frustration that goes with our plans not working out. But you know, as I thought about that, that's not only a natural feeling. That's a 2018 feeling, because today, if your life isn't going the way you want it to, there's plenty of ways to change that. You can get more technology. You can buy something that'll fix the problem. Just take care of the problem. You don't need to live like this. That's what we're being taught today. Is that reality for God's people? Is that the frame of reference we should develop? Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. And I'm not trying to infer that we don't take care of problems. We want to look at Paul's experience here a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul realized that if he always got what he wanted in life, his life would not bring the glory to God that it would when it's otherwise. He realized that it's only through struggle that God's grace can be manifested. And we often refer to this thorn in his flesh as that time, that struggle that he had. But I want you to notice that that wasn't the only thing he was talking about. Did you catch that in verse 10? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, when you don't have enough of what you'd like, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. It seemed like regardless of his situation, if it was frustrating to him, if he didn't like it, he saw it as a time, as an opportunity for God's grace to work in his heart. And that's how we can do. We can look at life and we can just burn ourselves out to get the best out of it we can. We can say, you know what? I believe this is an experience God wants to teach me something in. This is an experience where God's grace can be at work in my life. And how does God look at that? When verse 9, he says that it's in our times of weakness, it's in our stressful times, that that's when his strength and his power can be shown. And there's another aspect of this. Turn way back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you can find it. Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's not just the New Testament that talks of this kind of thing. Just two verses here. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know what man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So another reason that we can expect our lives not to be perfect is because God wants to prove us. He wants to test us. He wants to see what's in our heart. Why does he do that? Well, number one, he tests us to humble us. Way down deep in our hearts, we know that if we would end up getting everything we want, we'd be pretty proud people. At least I would. Not sure how you find that, but God wants humble children. And so he tests us. He tries us to see if we'll choose the way of humility. God also tests us to find out what's in our hearts. Tells us that here. So it's awful important what's in our heart, because God's using the tests of life to find out what's in there. God also tests us to remind that in ourselves, we are not complete. Bread alone, physical comfort, material blessings and personal satisfaction is not really what life's about. It's about a relationship with God. It's about hearing and doing his word. So, what are we choosing when we face struggles? Will our love for God grow warm, or will it grow cold? Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 in closing. Give you a workout with all this paging this morning. 2 Corinthians 4, I'd like to finish with a few thoughts from here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The prospect for our physical body is not good. We know that. At least if you're past the age of 30, probably you start to realize that. And Paul says, though our outward man perish, he actually means our outward man, our body, is perishing. It's going to go downhill. We can fight against it. We can be determined, but it's going to go downhill. Remember, we said at the beginning that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And giving enough time, all of our bodies will die. There's nothing eternal about them. But Paul says here that our heart, our inner man, that can actually get better and better as we go through life. And that's a wonderful promise. That's a wonderful thought. That part of us can be renewed day by day. And here in verse 18, I'd like to make one more emphasis here, that because I believe for our love for God to stay warm and vibrant and alive and aflame, we must focus on eternal things. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You know, you and I, if you're like me, are so temporal. We think, well, this afternoon we're going to do this, and tonight we're going to do that, and Monday I'm going to do this, and that's just how we think. We get all caught up in the here and the now. But God says, if you want to love me, if you want to be true to me, and if you want to end up right, you need to have your focus on eternal things. So I trust that our love for God may grow and increase in warmth and vitality as we go through life, until that time when we won't have to struggle with it anymore, because we'll be with him.